Tremendous. Thank you so much, men, for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, if you would please. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I woke up this morning and I thought, I get to preach today. We have an evangelist in it. It takes those times away and it's like, oh boy. There are a number of things as a pastor that make me really, really nervous. I'm not typically the kind of guy that gets nervous. Weddings and funerals make me nervous, particularly. Those are important, monumental days in people's lives, and you don't want to mess that up. But weddings particularly, I've often thought as a pastor, because nobody ever taught us this in Bible college, but when they say, if anyone knows of any just cause, they should not be married. Speak now, forever, hold your peace. What do you do if somebody says something? Like, yeah, I got a reason. Can I talk about it? Like, no. We just say that for the fun of it. I don't know. I mean, I'm like, it's like, I don't know what we would say in that process, right? This morning, I've entitled the message simply this. Influence now or forever hold your peace. Influence now. Or forever hold your peace. See, we only have one life to influence those around us. And then our time of influence will be done. Paul, in this particular section that we're going to look at this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he had already warned the Thessalonians before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 not to worry about the timing of the day of the Lord. But instead of focusing on how they should live in anticipation of Christ's return. But apparently some of them did not heed the message. They worried that the day had already come and that they had missed it. He's going to talk about that in chapter 2 and verse 2. In this passage, Paul refutes the suggestion by describing that there are two future events that will take place before the day of the Lord, the great rebellion against God and the coming of the man of lawlessness or the man of perdition. This section of verses contains truths found nowhere else in the Bible. It is key to understanding future events, and it's central to the epistle that the Apostle Paul lays out for us. I want us to read this text of Scripture, and then we'll look at our central thought. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know this is a difficult verse, that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, we'll get to that in just a little bit, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want us to see this central thought this morning as we look at this text of Scripture. We must be aware that the enemy is at work now and influence others for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture and what it means to us. And help me now, Lord, as I work through it. There are some difficult things in it. Help me, Lord, to be able to communicate what you've taught me and that our people would understand. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture, so bear with me this morning. It's really tough to break this text up, okay? But we're going to kind of work through this. I want us to see, first off, what I've called the call. Paul says in this text of Scripture, "Now we beseech ye, brethren, by the coming of the Lord." This word beseech here simply means to beg. Well, why is he begging them now? What is the point of that? Well, he says, in behalf of the fact that Christ is going to come back and that Christians will be gathered together. He says, and by our gathering together unto him. This gathering together is in one place, the assembly of the Christians. This same word is used in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. These are the only two times this particular word is used. By the way, he says, by our gathering together unto him. I think this is a proof text of a future gathering of the church in prospect, if we will, okay? Some would refer to this as the universal church. I don't particularly care for that term. It's a term that the Roman Catholics like to use. But to say there's not a church in prospect, that we're not going to gather together, not just Emmanuel Baptist Church, we gather together all the time, but eventually all of us, all believers, will gather together, we will. And Paul says, I'm begging you based upon the fact that we will one day be gathered together, is what he's saying here. We must never lose sight of what will happen to us in the future. In other words, part of the reason we live like we do is because our eyes are constantly to be on that which is coming in the future for us. But then number two, not only does he talk about the call, but he talks about the counsel, if you will. He says in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Okay, remember, Paul's dealing with the church at Thessalonica on a number of end times issues. In the first book, he's already dealt with them to say, no, you haven't missed it. And if people who are dead before, they're still in Christ, they'll be resurrected first. Comfort one another with these words. Paul has already dealt with that some. Now he's saying to them, don't be worried about this. You're allowing yourself to be discomforted over something that's not even going to take place. Now, he says that not be soon shaken, not be quickly hastened. Paul says, why are you so quickly messed up in your mind just because someone says something different? That's really what he's saying. I think it's important as we work through this one verse to look at two specific things. Number one, the battlefield. Where does Paul say the battlefield is taking place? It's in the mind. That's what's taking place here. And he says here, don't be soon shaken. That word means to be agitated in the mind or to be disturbed or to be troubled. That means to be frightened or alarmed. It's a oh, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Paul has told other believers in various texts of Scripture, Ephesians 4 and verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? Well, we spend time in God's Word. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, Psalms chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 tell us to meditate on God's Word, to allow it to sink deep into our soul. So Paul says, hey, I've told you some of these things, but you're allowing your mind, if you will, to run rampant rather than concentrating on what God has told you in His Word. He said, don't be so soon shaken. Don't be troubled in your mind. What is happening on your battlefield? Who's feeding your battlefield? What are you allowing your mind to concentrate on? What you allow your mind to concentrate on is what you're thinking about, and maybe it's the reason why you're so soon shaken. Can I tell you, if you spend more time concentrating on the news and the world around you than you do on the truth of God's Word, you're probably going to be messed up. Because it doesn't take you long to look like, I'm not saying it's wrong to read. I read news. But boy, it doesn't take you long to just say, are you kidding? But don't be so sure. He's got this under control. God's timeline is not all of a sudden out of goofed up because the world is, God didn't know that was going to happen. No, he's got all this very much in control. What shakes us? Paul says, the battlefield's in your mind. Don't do that. And then he gives us what I have called three bewares, if you will. He says here, neither by spirit, okay? The true spirit never contradicts the word of God. If someone says to you, well, I know what God's word says, but I know how I feel. Can I just tell you, your feelings never contradict God's word. You're like, my feelings do sometimes. Well, we shouldn't let them. Okay? I know there's sometimes we feel like something, but we bring ourselves back in line. What does God's word tell me? This is what I anchor myself to. He says, neither by word, men's opinions that do not line up with God's word, we should not pay attention to as well. Paul says, you guys know this because I've already told you this. And then he says, by epistle. Now, apparently what had happened is that someone had written a letter in Paul's name and said to them some of these things. But Paul says, that's not going to work either because you know my signature. By the way, Paul had a unique signature that told people it was an authentic letter. He talks about that later in the book. We think that someone had forged a letter, sent it to the Thessalonians and said, hey, you guys are in trouble. And Paul says, no. Anchor on the truth of what you know. Have you ever found yourself getting all worked up over something and then you realize, wait a minute, God's word says right here. You think about Jesus in the upper room. If you'd given your life 3 years to follow Jesus Christ and all of a sudden he's saying to you, I'm going to go and I'm not coming back and I'm going to die, and you're like, whoa. This is not what we planned on. What does he say to them? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Settle your heart down. What settles it? God and his word. Settle it in that. Our mind must be saturated with the word so that we can readily recognize falsehood. Is our mind saturated? My sister-in-law used to work for an auto auction. They never taught her how to recognize counterfeit bills. They just taught her how to recognize real ones. And she literally could go through, they have machines now, but back in that day, she could go through and just, and they counted over $1 million of cash per auction, okay? And she could pull out a counterfeit every single time and just lay it aside. They always knew what it was. Why? Because she knew what the real thing was. Saturate yourself with this book. Allow it to be everything that you're thinking about, and it will help you to stay in line. But number three, Paul talks about here about the corruption. The corruption. He talks about this in verses 3 and 4 and verses 7 through 11. Okay, what's taking place here? Well, I want us to look at a couple of things. Number one, we see the potential of deception. Let no man deceive you by any means. Paul says, you guys are falling suspect to the possibility of deception. He says, there's going to have to be some things happen before this deception can take place. If you jump over to verse 11, he says, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. This is important for us as we think through this. We'll look at the actual context here, but let me say this as a side note. You need to recognize that you can be deceived. That's why we anchor to the truth of God's word. So important. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 16. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived. Luke 21 and verse 8. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Be not deceived. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. What does that tell us? We must have a propensity to be deceived. So we have to back up our thinking and say, okay, does what I'm thinking match with God's word? I've recommended to a number of people over the years, if they're having problems in a particular thought life area, write your thought down, and on the other side, write a Bible verse that would contradict that thought. Why? Think Bible. That's why. Okay. So if I'm having a problem thinking wrong thoughts, then what does God's word say? And I begin to apply that scripture to my life, day by day by day by day, so that I can think what God's word says. So that when this thought comes to me that's wrong, I immediately identify it because it's going through the filter of God's word and it says, whoa, I can't think that way. Just follow your heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? Those are the kinds of things that the world wants to tell us. It's okay to do this, but what does God's word say? And what does the Bible tell us even about that aspect? Let God be true and every man a liar. That would include you. Like, Pastor, are you calling me a liar? Mm-hmm. Yep. Because sometimes our heart deceives us, doesn't it? Our heart will lie to us too about how we feel and what's reality when that's not true. Stake it in God's word. Okay, so he says, don't be deceived. Now, there's a difference between us allowing ourselves to be deceived and openly rejecting truth so that eventually God says, okay, fine, you've done enough. I'm going to send a strong delusion so that you will not believe truth. Why do you think that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in parables? They had rejected his word out of hand. We want nothing to do with it. So Jesus no longer dealt with them in clear messages. Be careful. Deception is hard to diagnose, right? Because, hello, we're deceived. Again, anchor yourself into God's word. Do you allow the word of God to reveal areas in our life where we may be deceived? A number of years ago at Youth Workers Conference at the Wilds, we will be there in a little over a week. But they did a whole session, Brother King Collier did a whole session on blind spots. And it was fantastic. Because by its very nature, you don't know it's there. Like, you forgot. Oh, yeah, it's right there. We need that. And the Word of God does that for us. So the potential of deception. But number two, we see pride on display. Okay, well, what's happening here? Well, this falling away, he gives two things here. There's a falling away and there's a revelation of the man of sin or the man of perdition, okay? This word falling away is where we get our word apostasy from, okay? It's to apostatize. It's to walk away, okay? The rebellion caused by the lawless one in the last days, as someone says it, by this person that's the son of perdition. Well, how do we know him? Well, we know him as a number of names. The Bible calls him an antichrist, or the man of sin, a person in hostile opposition to God and his law. He's the son of perdition, and that gives a double meaning. He causes destruction, and he will be destroyed. Both are true of this person, okay? The son of perdition, both definitions are in play here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. I want you to think about that. How long ago was 1 John written? Almost 2,000 years ago. And he was like, hey, look, there's people around here that would meet this description. Isn't it interesting? Those of you that are a little bit older, you can know for years how many times people have said, I think that person, that's the Antichrist, and that person would probably be the Antichrist, and that person would be the Antichrist. I think it is possible, the Bible does not clearly say this, but I think it's possible that Satan has had an Antichrist ready at every generation. Why do I say that? He doesn't know when God's coming back. He doesn't know that, but he's going to be ready to step into the quote-unquote vacuum that's going to need to be filled, if you will, of leadership. Where would that vacuum be? It'll be when we're gone. We'll talk about that because Paul deals with this as well in this text, okay? We also talks about he's rebellion, okay? Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. This rebellion, this opposition, it means to be set over against, to oppose, to be adverse to withstand. So what's Paul saying? This person will oppose everything that is God. So if God's for it, he's against it. You just bank on it, okay? Which should tell you that if he's against it, we are to be for it, right? It's pretty easy for us to figure out exactly what's happening there. Then number three, he exalts himself. As one person says, he exalts himself but is eventually humbled by God. It says here, he exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember when Satan fell, what did he say? I will be like the Most High God. I will be, I. Exalting himself. I think this is interesting. I love how one author put this. He exalts himself, but is eventually humbled by God, verse 8 tells us that the Lord will consume him. In contrast, Jesus Christ humbled himself and was exalted by God. What a difference in that statement alone. And then he makes a declaration about himself. He makes a declaration about who he is and what he's going to accomplish. When we use a mind, look at this, when you use a mind that God created to reason that there is no God, then we are the God on our own throne. We've made ourselves God. And that's dangerous for us to be in. So we recognize these characteristics of Satan. But do we see some of these things in our own lives? You ever opposed God? You ever stood against God? The truth is, we all have. How do we know that? Well, all ye like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned into his own way. That's why the Lord had to lay on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whoever in this world would say, not me, I've been good from day one. I hate to tell you this, but the Bible says, no, you haven't. What about I've been mostly good? Well, mostly good just means you're really all bad. You're like, whew. The Bible says if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. All of it. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came to take our sin penalty. What a wonderful truth that is. And he laid it on himself, and he died on the cross of Calvary and rose again the third day so that we could have the victory, not over just death, but sin itself. That is the good news. But Satan wants nothing to do with that. So as we think about this potential of deception and the pride on display here, number three, I want us to see the purity of the believer. I'm sorry, of the deliverer, the purity of the deliverer. Look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. In other words, he's going to act like he's this all this great guy and so forth. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. We know that the Word of God talks a lot about this. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God has the ability to do that. The written Word, but also the living Word can destroy. Revelation 1 and verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Revelation 19, 13 and following, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God says that eventually this wicked will be revealed. You will not have to wonder who he is eventually, though he comes sometimes as an angel of light, though he comes to offer peace on the earth. He is not about peace. And the Word of God and the living Word and the written Word will expose him. It's interesting, too, that we know that light repels darkness. John chapter 1 and John chapter 3 talks about that aspect. Jesus will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. If we claim to know the living Word, then we should allow the written Word to impact our lives daily. Allow it to be that which we fight our battles with. The purity of the deliverer. But also see here, number four, the power of the devil. As Paul begins to open up this stuff, he tells them, hey, there's some things that have to come, okay? This man of sin, this son of perdition will be revealed. How will you know who he is? Well, he's going to oppose God. He's going to sit in the temple of God, okay? Now, we don't have time to go into everything that the book of Revelation and Ezekiel and some of these other passages, but just as a quick timeline for you, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, I believe shortly after the church is removed. I'm going to talk about that in just a second, if you want to just a little inside. That withholdeth and that letteth, those two words, I think it's specifically referring to the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit of God currently is withholding sin. There is a restraining force that's happening on sin. If you think the world is wicked now, wait till we're all gone. That's basically what's being said, and it will get real bad. When the Antichrist steps on the scene, he's going to reveal himself, and he is going to offer peace to the world, and it will look somewhat like peace for the first 3.5 years. He will be on the throne. He will claim to be the Messiah who came to redeem Israel, and Israel will follow him. They will believe that he genuinely is the Messiah. Until halfway through the tribulational period, he reveals that he's not actually who they thought he was. In context, he will offer a pig on the altar. He will desecrate the temple. Jews will then recognize, wait a minute, we've made a critical mistake. Eventually, God will come back after 3.5 years and walk in through that eastern gate and establish himself and destroy. That Paul is not dealing with every aspect of that, but this is what he's talking about. The Antichrist will set himself up as the Messiah, as the God of this world, and that he can solve everybody's problems. If you read world news, you hear more of our own nation even talking about, we need something central. We need to all be on the same page. We need to all have, keep your ears open. What they're saying is, we need a one world government. We need a one world religion. We need all to be unified under one simple cause. Can I tell you, Satan will love to accommodate them, because it's coming. That's what Paul is saying here, okay? So what is the power of Satan? Well, there's a couple of things he tells us here, all right? Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Okay, then look at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay, remember our Wednesday night study about the book of Acts? What authenticated the gospel? When the gospel went into a new region, what was it that authenticated that new gospel? Signs and wonders, okay? Well, wait a minute. What does this just say? The Antichrist, under the power of Satan, is going to produce signs and wonders. He is going to say, hey, look, I can tell you who I am, and I can even prove it. I can produce a certain amount of miracles, okay? This is also why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter number 1 that we have a more sure word of prophecy. That you would do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place. What's Peter saying? Look, we had a fantastic emotional experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, if you want to talk about emotions, you can't top that one. But what does he say? You have something better than that. Better than your emotions, better than all that's taking place, what is it? This book. So line up with this book. That's what he's telling them. But you have a more sure way. Take heed to it. That's important. That's why it's important that we don't allow our emotions to run away with us. Okay, what does God's word say? Because he's going to produce things. I've had people say this to me. Well, Pastor, I know what the Bible says, but you don't know what I experienced. Can I tell you, just because you experienced it, if it's contrary to God's word, doesn't make that it's true. You may have actually experienced it. People say, well, those people make up all that stuff. They didn't really experience X and X and X. Oh, I think they did. Because I think Satan can reproduce some of those things. Did Pharaoh's magicians reproduce some of the plagues? They did. Now, I've often wondered, if you were really good, couldn't you take the plagues away? Like, what are you doing producing more lice? We don't need more lice. We don't need more frogs. We don't need another snake, pal. Would you get rid of these instead of producing more? But they could produce a certain amount. In other words, Satan does have power. Now, I don't want you to walk out of here and be scared to death. Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We put on the armor of God and we trust our God because he is more powerful than Satan ever can be. But don't you minimize him either. He would love to destroy you. Okay? So we see here that he produces power. He produces signs. That which a person or thing is distinguished from others. He's distinguishing himself. He produces lying wonders, miracles performed by the one intentionally to falsely deceive. He goes through the process to try to prove to them, hey, look, I can produce these things for you. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 says, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Yes, Satan loves to counterfeit. He loves to counterfeit. That's all he can do. So Satan can make things look like they are real, but we must not be ignorant of his devices. Again, anchor to the Word of God. Anchor to the Word of God. Lastly, under this point, what I've called a pleasurable damnation. Now you're like, Pastor, there's nothing pleasurable about damnation. Okay, I understand that. But notice verse 12 of this text. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, I think it's important for us to understand that sin is pleasurable for a season. If you say to someone, hey, look, I just want to tell you, there is no fun serving the devil. That's not true. That's not true. Sometimes it is fun to serve him. It's just short-lived. It's just short-lived. It's not the long term that we're talking about. And what will ultimately happen if we don't know Christ as our Savior is we're going to end up in a place called hell, which is not where God wants us to be. So there's a little bit of fun in that sometimes. But what does God really want us to do? So there's pleasure. I call it the pleasurable damnation. Why? Because they had a party all the way to damnation. They did not want to believe. They will be judged. They enjoyed their sin for a season, but it brought them to the damnation that was there. And then letter F underneath this point is the perishing of the disbelieving. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. I want you to notice this, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. These are people who absolutely rejected what God had offered them. Can I tell you, both scripturally, and we could study all kinds of passages, I can't even get to all of it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is what he desires. But you have a free choice. And he will allow you to exercise that free choice, and you may exercise that free choice all the way to damnation. And what a tragic thing that'll be. There's going to come a time where God will say, okay, I'm done with this. We talked about in chapter 1 that they are judged on the fact of what they did with the gospel. It wasn't whether they were good enough or bad enough. It wasn't whether they went to church or whether they didn't go to church. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the gospel? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. There are some times when you preach the Word of God, and people absolutely will not receive it. Now please listen to me. That should always bother us. But there's nothing we can do about it. We can simply tell them the truth. Because it's not our responsibility to save them. It's our responsibility to tell them there is a Savior. God does the saving. And if they resist that, you and I can't do anything. We're not into twisting people's arm and making them get saved. Those are false professions, and that is horrible. Let the Spirit of God draw them. We're going to do our part. We're going to tell them about the gospel. Tell them that there's a Savior that wants to redeem them. Tell them that someone died on the cross for their sins. Tell them they don't have to live this life, but they ultimately get to make that decision. So Paul dealt with a lot as he kind of broke through that passage. Let's look at number four in the overall. We're going to go back to verse five now, the consideration. He says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" Paul says, guys, we've talked through this. So apparently Paul had taught them some of these things when he was with them. We talked about that in 1 Thessalonians. He had reminded them of some of these things in 1 Thessalonians. Now he's saying to them again, guys, I've told you this. You know, sometimes I think we hear truth and we let it go in one ear and out the other. Did you know that you're going to give an account for the words that you hear and what you did with it? Whenever you open God's word in your personal private time or when you're in a public setting like this, you're going to give an account for the words that were told you. Do you remember? What are you actively doing to remember? By the way, I think that's why it's good to take sermon notes or make application points or walk out of this room not with just, oh yeah, that was good, but okay, how is this going to help me this week? What exactly can I do this week from the text that God gave me? So important for us to do. We'll be held accountable for these things. Number five, I want us to look at the constraint. What is exactly happening here in verses 6 and 7? He says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Okay, there is a variety of Bible scholars that debate about what this is that is withholding. What is it that now letteth? Now, I could give you the multiple opinions. Frankly, I think all of them fall woefully short. Some of them believe that it was until the Word of God would be completely revealed. Well, the problem is the Word of God has been revealed now for quite a long time, and Satan's still working, okay? I think when you look at the text of Scripture, this can be none other than the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God that is active today in drawing sinners to himself and indwelling us. So there's a sense in which we as Christians who have the Holy Spirit of God living in us are a restraining force on evil, okay? But eventually that restraining force is going to be removed. Well, when is that going to happen? It's going to happen at the rapture. Not only are we going to be removed, but the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit is going to be removed, okay? Now, again, bear with me. I know it's a little long today, but it's almost impossible to break this text up, okay? In the Old Testament, did the Holy Spirit of God permanently indwell believers? He did not. He came on them temporarily to do things, but he did not permanently indwell them. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the church is taken up out of the way, the Holy Spirit will go back to operating the way he used to operate, and that is, he may come on people for certain acts in certain times and places. For instance, I think it's very possible the Holy Spirit is using the two witnesses that will witness and share the gospel and so forth. But he does not permanently indwell anymore. He will be gone when we are gone. And all of a sudden, that restraining force is no longer there. And this man of sin, this iniquity that doth already work, will have absolute free course with no restraint whatsoever. The working of Satan. The Bible tells us quite a bit about this. 1 John deals with it in a number of cases. 1 John 2 and verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists." John 2 and verse 22, "Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." 1 John 4 and verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. There's only one chapter, by the way. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." Okay, based upon Scripture, what is going to be one of the identifying marks of the Antichrist? He denies Jesus Christ. He denies that he came in the flesh. He denies that he is God. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Do we have any of that today? You want to name the cults that deny that? In fact, there's some, when they knock on my door, that's the first question I ask them. We are from such and such and such and such. Can we talk? I'm like, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus was God? He was a God. That's not what I ask you. Do you believe he is God? We do not. Okay. We don't have a whole lot to talk about then, because I believe he is God, and the Bible says that you are Antichrist. You say, Pastor, are you that bold with him? I am. I am. Why? Because that's what we're supposed to be. The Bible says, don't even bid on Godspeed. Don't even say, hey, have a good day. No, 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 we don't want them to have a good day. They're spreading false teaching. You're like, that's kind of, it's what God's word says. Again, we can't back off of that. Those who deny that Jesus is God are our real enemies, and we must treat them as such. I'm not saying that we hate them or try to kill them. I know we try to win them to Christ, but we're not going to have a dialogue with them. And then we see the withholding of the Spirit. That withholdeth and the letteth are the same word, by the way, in verses 6 and verse 7. When to be taken out of the way or the midst of or away from. One author said, the only one that can restrain Satan and his angels is the Holy Spirit. The instrument of that restraint ever since Pentecost has been the church, the body of Christ, into which believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. It is what is restraining. By the way, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. We have a responsibility to withhold, to restrain under the Spirit of God. Are we being used of God to restrain the world? We must act like it. The fact is, there are times when we must tenaciously stand against sin. Okay, you guys know that I don't get a lot into politics, okay, and all that kind of stuff in the church service. But can I say to you, there is a bill working through the North Carolina House right now that deals with abortion. It's called the Heartbeat Bill, and there's some real debate going on. I want you to pray specifically. On Tuesday, there are a lot of pastors that have a meeting scheduled with Representative Tim Moore, who is the Speaker of the House in the state of North Carolina, to push him to get this done. This is not an option for us. This is one of those areas where we will tenaciously stand for truth. For what truth? The life of the unborn. We're not willing to budge on that issue. We're to be that restraining force. We see number 6, and I am almost done. I know it was long. Bear with me here. You're used to Morris anyway. He preached over an hour every night. I'm good, okay? Let's see the consequences. What happens as a result? Well, verse 11 and 12 tell us that God's going to send them a strong delusion and they're going to be damned. The delusion, a strong error that they will believe, they think they're going to be right, but they're not. It's a sad thing. In other words, they have rejected truth and rejected truth and rejected truth and rejected truth and rejected truth, and God says, all right, I'm done. Now you're going to believe anything. What a sad thing that is. 1 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 6, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God wants all saved. The truth is the revelation of God in the gospel, and when the truth is rejected, the foundation for morality is gone. The result is that people delight in wickedness. Those who do not obey the truth obey unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. We as a nation are there. We not only like unrighteousness, we now celebrate it in the public square. The delusion. But number 2, we have the damnation. This damnation is a judicial act. It's a judicial act that they deserve based on their rejection of truth. They rejected truth. Romans 2, verses 8 and 9, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. You say, Pastor, are you trying to scare us? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to tell you that if you sit at Emmanuel Baptist Church week after week after week after week after week, and you know what the truth of God's Word says, and you openly reject that truth, you, my friend, are in deep trouble. And there will come a time when God will say, I'm done. I'm done. His Spirit will not always strive with man. The consequences are too high and last too long for us to play church or play Christian. It's too important. How long do we have? I don't know. I don't know. Do we have a couple of days? I don't know. How long do you think you have? I don't know. I can tell you this. 2,000 years ago, the people who were writing this thought it was going to be any moment. When I was a boy, many, many years ago, not as many as some of you, however, like Dale, he's a couple days older than I am. But when I was a boy, I remember people saying, it can't be long. Like, there's no way it can be long. How many of you remember 88 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 88, you know? What always blows my mind is he writes a second book, 89 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 89, and people wrote it. I'm like, why'd you buy the book? Like, the guy didn't get it right the first time. What makes you think he's going to? Anyway, okay. My point is, he could come back at any moment. It may be another 100 years, another 1,000 years. But I can tell you what we're supposed to do. Occupy till he comes. We're supposed to do our part right now. So do we know the word? And are we allowing it to daily impact our lives? Do we act like the son of perdition by our rebellion, by our exalting ourselves, by making ourselves our God? Are we influencing those around us? Those that we can currently tell about the truth of God's word right now? It's so important. It's so important. Paul wrote this to be an encouragement to them. I don't have time, by the way, to go in this. Lord willing, next week we will go. But I just want to draw your attention to this and then we'll be done. Paul says in verse 13 that we did not deal with, but he says in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you to salvation and through sanctification. Paul says, you're growing and I'm thankful for it. And we're going to talk about that next week because it's an encouraging passage of Scripture. The fact is, these first 12 verses are not very encouraging unless you get the last half of the chapter, but you don't want to be here another hour, I'm very confident of, okay? God has given us the warning. I go back to the title of my message, Influence Now or Forever Hold Your Peace. This is what God's given us right now. We get to influence, but we're not always going to have that. That will come to a close either through the rapture or through our own death. Our influence will not last forever. We must do what we can now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this somewhat difficult passage of Scripture that we work through it. Yet it gives us some very, very clear warnings. May your precious people heed those. And may those who don't know you as Savior heed those as well. Would you help them to be alert to what you're saying? We need that. Would you work now as only your Spirit can? Heads bowed and eyes closed. I just want to ask you, do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you sure of that? Have you heard the truth of the gospel and rejected it? Can I tell you that God doesn't have to keep giving you chances? He may, and in his grace and mercy, he certainly could, and what a precious God we have to do that, but you're not guaranteed of that. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I tell you, don't resist that, because there may come a time when that resisting is done, and God says, I'm sorry, it's over with. Maybe you actually do know Christ as your Savior, but you've certainly not been living like it. you too will one day stand before a holy God and give an account for what he's given us. We desperately need to influence. It's what God's given us the ability to do now. We are to be that salt and light. Would you let God work? We would love to help you from God's word if we can. Would you stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed? If God's spoken, please don't resist that. Would you respond as she begins to play? Would you just come? I'm here. Some of our other men are here and ladies here. We'd love to take the word of God and help you answer some of your questions. Christian, maybe you just need to say, boy, I have not been the influence that I should have been. Maybe you've not been accepting the truth of God's word, the salvation that he's offered you. Can I tell you this morning, we'd love to introduce you to him. Let them play through one more time. All right, look this way if you would, please. Thank you for being a little patient. I knew it was going to be a little bit long, but